As we go through this material, I'd like you to be thinking about the question. The text doesn't specifically ask it, but it's the question that I've thought of being asked of me of the Lord as I read this text. Narratives require us to listen, especially when they don't tell us why everything has happened. It requires us to be avid, careful listeners. And I think at least part of what the Lord wants to ask us as we look at this, in the same way, I guess this is as close to the question I'm thinking, the same way Jesus asked Philip about how this need was going to be met, this tremendous need, he asked Philip to test his faith. He was, in essence, asking him, am I enough? What you know of me, your time with me, there's this tremendous need. Not so much do we have enough, can we pull this off? But lurking behind all that is the question, am I enough? Am I sufficient for your every need? And so we ask ourselves, is Jesus enough for us? Is he enough for us in our present need? Is he enough for us in maybe our present lack? Is he enough for us in our present boredom? Is he enough for us in a spiritual quiet place where we haven't heard much of his voice? Is he enough for us in our family's suffering? Is he enough for us as those we love have passed on? Or are nearing the edge? Is Jesus enough for us? Maybe that's a lot to read into the text. It's about Jesus feeding people. Simple as that. But when John tells us these things, he's telling us who Jesus is. And in this particular text, I believe what he's profoundly teaching us is that Jesus is enough to supply every need. The first question that invites me to offer this borrowed prayer, and hopefully this will dispel one of the things that may nag at us immediately when we think of such a huge crowd, which is Jesus loud enough? Right? Jesus was subject to a human body. Clearly, he, by the Spirit, was able to do things that normal humans were not able to do with their human bodies. And yet, he spoke with a human voice. Could Jesus possibly have been loud enough for a crowd of 5,000? What about when you realize that it's 5,000 men only, keeping with the tradition of counting the men and not the women and children also? Is it more likely that this crowd looks like 20 to 25,000 people amassing around him? No amplification but the hillside? Well, hear this prayer. This is a prayer from October 7, 1857, at the beginning of a worship service. O God, the God of heaven and earth, we do this day pay thee reverence and meekly bow our heads in adoration before thine awful throne. We are the creatures of thine hand. Thou hast made us, and not we ourselves. It is but just and right that we should pay unto thee our adoration, O God. We are met together in a vast congregation for a purpose which demands all the power of piety and all the strength of prayer. Send down thy Spirit upon thy servant, that he, whilst trembling in weakness, may be made strong to preach thy word, to lead forth this people in holy prayer, and to help them in that humiliation for which this day is set apart. Come, O God, we beseech thee, bow our hearts before thee. Instead of sackcloth and ashes, give us true repentance, and hearts meekly reverent, instead of the outward guise to which some pay their only homage. Give us the inward spirit, and may we really pray, really humiliate ourselves, and really tremble before the Most High God. Sanctify this service. Make it useful unto us and honorable to thyself. And O thou dread supreme, unto thee shall be the glory and the honor, world without end. Amen. Amazing prayer as it is, I point you to two elements in it. We are met together in this vast congregation. And he talked of them being gathered together. October 7, 1857. Charles Spurgeon went on to preach a sermon on that day to a crowd of 23,000 and beyond. Carefully counted. Can 23,000 people hear one man speak? But that was in a place with maybe tremendous acoustics. Jesus was in the open air. Well, let me introduce you to George Whitefield. We're going to have to go a few centuries before. And let me read for you this brief portion from a Christianity Today article. George Whitefield, did you know? Though little known today, George Whitefield was America's first celebrity. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. Can you just let that melt your brain for a second? 80% of all of the colonists at one point heard this man preach. Not on TV. Other than royalty, he was perhaps the only living person whose name would have been recognized by any colonial American. America's Great Awakening was sparked largely by Whitefield's preaching tour of 1739 to 1740. Though only 25 years old, the evangelist took America by storm. Whitefield's farewell sermon on Boston Common drew 23,000 people, more than Boston's entire population. It was probably the largest crowd that had ever gathered in America that time. And that was not the biggest crowd that he reportedly preached to in the open air. He was preaching to such large crowds that people had doubts about it, such that his friend Benjamin Franklin, his friend and publisher, who is quite the intelligent man, actually did an analysis of sound and calculate how many people could hear one person. Remember, unaided by any sound equipment, this Britney Spears microphone that I have, none of that. And he estimated, I think it was 80,000 and beyond. The one error that others later saw in his estimate was that he assumed for a crowd that was sort of in like mosh pit conditions. So if we take that error out from his measurement, still modern science bears out the possibility of a very large crowd hearing him. So this is a modern scientific look at this. The article is called The Science of Sound, Whitefield's Massive Crowds. And they said, for different sites, our models project that Whitefield had a maximum intelligible area of 25,000 to 30,000 square meters under optimal conditions. A solid crowd over that area would constitute about 2 people per square meter, leading to an overall crowd of 50 to 60,000. However, if the crowd was slightly noisier or if Whitefield was a little hoarse, the intelligible crowd area could decrease quickly. The ideal acoustic conditions probably were fragile with any crowd of such a large size, But it seems possible on certain occasions he may have been able to reach 50,000 people, at least for short periods of time. However, the majority of his crowds were reported at just 20 to 30,000. And these were the sizes Franklin was trying to validate. Sound is not an issue. Just from a fleshly level. No divine aid. Massive crowd gathering upon Jesus. Why? Because they saw his power to heal the sick. That Jesus was enough to do something that no one else had been doing. If anyone had been doing it, it was a prophet in very limited capacity in a time long past. Way back there with Elijah. Way back there with Elisha. And yet, I don't think they would have entirely forgotten what those great prophets had done. As when Elisha served bread, I think it's from 2 Kings chapter 4 if you want to look at it, but Elisha was able to perform a miracle when there were 20 loaves, barley bread, same type of bread brought here, 20 loaves of barley bread, presumably the bread of the poor. 20 loaves, and the person bringing the loaves had said to Elisha, is it even possible to think that this could serve 100 men? And it not only served all of them, but there were leftovers. Now you come to our text. Do you think the Jews had forgotten a miracle like that? I think it's pretty obvious that they hadn't, when their conclusion to Jesus taking 5 loaves and feeding it to 5,000, take the crowd bigger, 20, 25,000, and then having what left over? This is a big deal. Such that they recognize, indeed, this is the prophet who has come into the world. And how do we see this all sort of taking place? Well, we see this whole question of Jesus' sufficiency being conveyed to us by first looking at the insufficiency of human supply to meet our needs. We don't like to think about that. We are insufficient to meet our needs. And we might say, well, it depends on the need. You know, we're pretty independent. But the text makes clear the insufficiency, it reminds us of the insufficiency of human supply, human means, to meet the needs that God sees, set against the sufficiency of Jesus. Let me just elevate to you just a couple of the pinpoints. You might see more in the text here than even I do, but I just see at least four examples of human, you could call it weakness or just human limitedness or human insufficiency. All of these exhibit the fact that we are not enough. Verse 5. This is sort of an argument from silence. Something is said about Jesus, not the disciples specifically. Verse 5 says that Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the large crowd amassing. If we compare this with the other gospel accounts, and this is indeed in all four gospels, so this is an important one. Not that if it's only in one, it's not important. But it's clearly put before us. The other gospel accounts add some extra details that make the scene a little more clarified. The people had traveled from different towns, walked around the lake, even as the disciples came across by boat. And so they've come a pretty good journey. One of the gospel accounts even says this crowd was with them for at least 2 days, I think it was, maybe 2 to 3 days, without stopping for food and drink. And in this particular setting, apparently, if you harmonize the gospel accounts, Jesus did in fact teach, although teaching is not the focus here. Notice, there's nothing about his teaching here. What he's teaching us is something we have to observe. He's showing us more than telling us. But his teaching went pretty late into the day. And so the need was sort of elevated. But Jesus saw the crowds in their need. And he saw them. You know, all the other disciples, there's no way they didn't see the crowds. But I think it's safe to say that Jesus saw them differently. They saw the crowds in a limited form, and their relation to them. Jesus saw crowds. One of the gospel accounts would even say, they were like sheep without a shepherd. I kind of wonder if the disciples saw the crowds a bit as a nuisance at this point. They had desired to have a reprieve in their ministry. Again, if we harmonize the gospel accounts, the things that preceded this, according to the other accounts, are that Jesus sent out the disciples into doing work. They went out on a work trip, on a mission trip, and it was amazing, but they were exhausted. I don't know if I've ever done a mission trip. Who's done a mission trip here? Anybody? Short term? Yeah, I guess we're all on a long-term mission trip, but I'm sure after you finish a mission trip, you feel excited in a lot of ways and energized, but you probably also need a little bit of rest. So these guys were on an amazing mission trip, and they were coming out of that. And Jesus intentionally brought them by boat to a mountainous place, a desolate place, a place that would be a little bit more challenging to get to, not to a township where they would doubtless be swamped. And it said they sort of went there to rest, to gather strength. And how do you like it when you're on vacation and you have to do something? I don't mean you get to do something, but you have to do something. How do you like that when you're on vacation? You go to Maine, you're in utter serenity, and God taps you on the shoulder and says, I need your service. I need your help. I need you to be praying with this person. You're just like, I'm on vacation, Lord. So I wonder, maybe I'm loading my own psychology into this, but I have to imagine the way that they looked at the crowds was different than Jesus. Even when another gospel account says it's the disciples who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, it's getting late into the day, and the people have been with us for a long time, and they'll be faint. Even when it's them expressing that concern, their answer to that, their fix for that, their provision is, we got to send them away. Send them out to go buy stuff before it's too late. We do not have sufficient means between the 12 plus you, 13 of us. Maybe there are others with them, but we don't have sufficient means to meet the need. But Jesus here, he sees the crowd, and as another gospel says, he has compassion upon them. And so, the first limitation I see, the first insufficiency among the merely human onlookers and participants is their limited sight. The second part of verse 5 is limited availability. I hadn't noticed actually until this morning exactly how Jesus phrased this question. I had noticed the explanation in verse 6, the testing of the faith, but I actually hadn't noticed that Jesus sort of set Philip up by he didn't say, where are we to get bread? But if the translation's right, at the end of verse 5, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And the reason he might have asked Philip, this is a bit speculative, was presumably they're on the other side of Galilee, which would be the further than their typical ministry. So they're on the east side, maybe the northern east side. And there is a mountainous region there, or hill country would probably be a better way to describe it. But Philip's from where? Bethsaida, and Bethsaida's over on that side. So he's probably familiar with the terrain. So that could be one reason. Or maybe it's because Philip in this gospel, at an earlier time, made a strong profession of who Jesus was. Very early at Jesus saying, you know, I called you under the fig tree. Am I getting this right? I hope I'm not switching my disciples. But he made a profession of faith there. And now his faith is being challenged, tested. But it's interesting. It's tested at the purse string. I don't know how much we want to make it of that. We would at least see there's limited availability because Jesus is asking where. Where? With a crowd this big, and Galilee, the towns around it, outside of Tiberias, they're kind of, it's small town feel. Capernaum, where they did a lot of their work and where they lodged a lot of the time, kind of home base, there's a population of like, I think, 1,500. This is a massive crowd to be swamping Galilee. Where? Even if we have the money, where are we going to go? And so we have limited availability pointed to. And then we have the test itself, verses 6 to 7. Don't you love and dread how Jesus sets this up at the same time? We love it because it's happening to someone else. Jesus is testing someone else's faith. Don't you love that? I love when he tests all the disciples. I love when he rebukes all the Pharisees. I love when he challenges all the sinners. But then when Jesus is talking to me and testing me and bringing me suffering, I rejoice always. Or I'm supposed to. So Jesus knows what he's going to do, and he puts Philip to the test, and maybe there's a bit of a purse string pull here. They've thrown in together in their following of Jesus. There is a monetary commitment when they come to Christ. We don't like talking about money too much in the church. No, don't do it. And yet, they are throwing themselves in with Christ. They've put their money in a pool here. And this would take a big, this would be a big take out of it. Philip talks about 200 denarii. How much is a denarii? Well, a denarii is about a day's wage for a lower worker. A day's wage. And a day's wage, especially if there's a food shortage, might only be enough for one family, one whole family. So I don't know why he comes up with the number 200. Maybe that's all they have. 200 days wages worth, sort of an 8-month supply of typical wages. Maybe that's what they've got together, or maybe that's like the highest number he can even fathom, just pouring out to people. But even that number, whatever reason it comes into his mind, he's looking at this crowd and he's going, this won't touch it. Even if we put forward 8 months wages that we've put in together as a crew, it would be gone in a second, and there wouldn't even be enough for everyone to have a little bit. So maybe there's a tug there of a love of money. I don't know. At least we know from verses 6 and 7 that what we see here amid the test is that in terms of what we bring to the table for Jesus to work with, no matter how great our faith, it's limited, isn't it? Maybe someone here has perfect faith. The faith is full. There's no room to grow on the faith meter. It's just, boom, all the way full. I can only speak for myself. I know there's room left in that meter, that measure. I know the beaker's not full. There's more faith to go. And so we see here that there is limited faith, maybe limited hospitality, maybe limited generosity. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see limited resources. I don't know exactly what to make with this young lad that's referred to. It could speak of a young boy, or of a slave or a servant, a young servant. And he brings his little dinner here. You know, it sounds like a big meal for a kid, 5 loaves, but the loaves are probably like essentially cakes. The translation might not be, you know, particularly helpful for us there. We're not to picture this boy walking around with big loaves, but probably cakes. And the fish, you know, we often have in the children's books, we don't know, but usually we see a pretty good-sized fish there to work with. But they may have been, you know, smaller, like pickled-type fish that were typical. They're kind of snacky, like this little dried fish that was part of a staple of the diet. Maybe it was a bigger fish, but even if the thing was just a record-setting fish, how big is this crowd? How big can that fish be? Or two of them? And so there are limited resources. We might be encouraged by the little bit of faith in Andrew here that brings the boy forward, that he would even venture to say, after Jesus has said, "Where can we buy the thing?" For Andrew to say, "Here's this boy with his lunch pail." You know, maybe there is credit being given there to Andrew and also to the boy who presumably is not being coerced. You know, we might picture a young boy saying, "Here's mine. Can you do something with this?" And we could probably have a whole sermon on that and not know if that's really the point of the text, what Jesus can do with a little bit. But rather than pointing primarily to how much Jesus can do with just a little, I think the point is how little we bring to the table in terms of total need. How insufficient we are to meet big needs. The bigger the need, the more insufficient. And so the glory of Christ will be shown forth in his sufficiency of such great need. Jesus reveals his own sufficiency for the tremendous need here. He tells them to recline. We see sit down in some of our texts, but the language is that like used of Passover. At a feast or a banquet, you would recline at table. At a normal meal, you might sit down. But at a feast or a banquet, you would recline. And so there may be overtones there, certainly with the language of Passover that seems unnecessary, that's brought in earlier. Passover was near. It's probably not like that week, because the people would be somewhere else and they'd be on their journey there. They would be headed to Jerusalem. So it's near, and then we have the language of the grass. So we know it's probably March, April, it's spring. It's not so far in that the grass is being browned by the hotter summer sun. And so we have that setting of Passover and all the overtones of we can bring in the overtones of the sacrificial lamb who provides all. We can be thinking about the Eucharist, because even when Jesus gives thanks, he uses that word Eucharisteo, which gives us our word for Eucharist. And so we have all these things going on, and yet I think that at least for John's purposes, what he's primarily communicating is the sufficiency of Jesus. He is saying to us in a very profound way what Jesus was saying on that mountain, which is that although it seems like nothing that could be managed by humanity at that time could address the present need, apart from dispersing, apart from breaking things up. Nothing at a human level could meet that need, and yet Jesus could. Jesus was sufficient in himself. It focuses on he was the one who prayed. It's the head of a Jewish household who would customarily give thanks before the meal. He's the one in charge here. Probably gave a standard blessing that remains somewhat standard even till now, something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. He gives thanks to God, but John focuses on Jesus' distribution of everything. He doesn't sort of share the language of the disciples distributing it and multiplying it. It's all Jesus in verse 11. It's all Jesus doing it. Jesus distributing. And then you have this thing in verse 12 and 13. We could read this a lot of different ways. At one level, for the highly skeptical person, you have an incredible weight of evidence to overturn to suggest that something miraculous has not happened here. You have an incredible burden of proof to overturn what Jesus has done. There were 12 baskets carried up at the end, right? 12 baskets full of leftovers. So my skeptic brain, I start with, okay, so if Jesus wanted to trick the crowds, if Jesus isn't who he said he was, I try to put this on, how could he fake this? Well, they had the baskets at the end. It didn't say he manifested the baskets, so presumably they had the baskets at the beginning. If they had the baskets at the beginning, then they could have played a little trick on the crowds. Hey, look, the baskets are actually full. We're going to pretend like Jesus is making this thing manifest, right? And then the baskets are full and we disperse. That immediately, any skepticism around that immediately disappears when Jesus commands them, go pick up the leftovers. I mean, simple math. You can't have full baskets, feed a crowd of 20 to 25,000. You can't feed any and then bring more back, brimming full 12 baskets, literally as much supply as they could take, they brought back. How many disciples are there? 12. How many baskets are there? 12. They are full to the brim with Jesus' supply, his sufficiency. It's not just that he's enough. He is saying the crowd could be bigger. You think this is impressive? I've got enough for more. It's like I hear a faint voice echoing forth in this, and I have sheep that are not of this fold. You know, it might seem kind of puzzling why they would want to collect all this. It's actually very appropriate to the culture at a basic kind of historic level. You don't waste at this time. You don't waste. That would be frowned upon in Greco-Roman culture. That would be frowned upon in Jewish culture. You know, waste not, want not. So at a basic stewardship level. But do we not see that Jesus is doing something more than stewardship here? He's eviscerating any skepticism, and he is demonstrating his amazing sufficiency, which is all him. I mean, it feels like a fool's errand to even begin to make the point of this text the little thread of faith that Philip or Andrew had, or the little thread of faith that the lad had. There's nothing in the text that demonstrates, in the other accounts, they don't emphasize anyone's faith. They don't emphasize anyone else's contribution. If anything, they demonstrate repeatedly the insufficiency of the people, their weakness, their tremendous need. It's like all they bring to the table is their need. And Jesus brings such a sufficient abundance that everyone is full. The word there for like satisfied, it's like completely filled up. Everyone is totally full, and the baskets are totally full. As full as they can be. Jesus is sufficient. You know, I think the question is being asked, is Jesus enough? And it was being asked of the disciples, it was being asked of the crowds, is Jesus enough? And a very loud, miraculous answer booms forward. Yes, Jesus is enough. He is enough. He's sufficient to supply every need. He is sufficient. And yet, there's this one last nagging part at the end. It's a bit of a bummer. There's a good part to it, but there's a twisted part to it. Because it remains to be seen in verses 14 and 15, it remains to be seen, is Jesus enough that we would receive him on his own terms, according to how he understood himself? Is Jesus enough that we come to him on his terms? Or is he only enough inasmuch as he meets our expectations and our standards for his provision? If he will give us what we think we need. You see, the people said something. This is in keeping with all of John's gospel, these positive affirmations, where it seems like people are getting it, people are coming along, people are saying the right thing. What do they say here? He's a prophet? He's the prophet. We'll talk about that more next week. Moses is thought about again. How could he not be with what's just happened with this miraculous provision of food? Hello, the people in the wilderness with no business getting food get manna from heaven. Now the people in the wilderness on the mountainside provided by this intermediary bread in abundance. You can't not think of Moses. And so they identify Jesus as, you really are the prophet who is coming into the world. And more than that, they desire to make him king. Isn't this good? Isn't this so good? Everyone's got it. Jesus is what we need. He's the prophet who's come into the world. He's the king. He's the one who gives us what we want. You know, it's not, Jesus reveals here very clearly, it's not their words that are the problem. So often this is the case in our lives. So often this is the case in our doctrine. There may be no error in our words. There might be nothing wrong with our statement of faith. There might be perfect orthodoxy in our description of the Trinity. Yet there be no godliness behind it. No heart for God behind it. No spiritual understanding. No love for God. What's on their hearts? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And we got to understand this. Jesus is a king. But they are desiring to make him a king in a certain image. And that is not the kingdom he's bringing in, and that's not the king he's going to be. And so he does the most shocking thing. He withdraws. People responding to him, people saying in a manner, we believe, we're with you. Let's go out there, let's get him. It's time to take down Rome. Right? There were other times after Jesus that this happened where a messianic type figure rose up and said, it's time. Follow me. And people did. Beginning in the AD 60s. And depending on how you calculate it, within 5 years, within 10 years, Israel was decimated as they rose up against Rome, as they rallied to their presumable messianic figure or their king. But Jesus withdrew. He said, that's not. And as simply as we can, as I can articulate it, Jesus was saying, you don't know what you need. You have come here hungry and thirsty, and yeah, you're tired and you're weak, but you have no idea what you need. You have no idea. And if you think I have just met your need, if you think I have just been sufficient provision for you by feeding you some bread that your body will process within 24 hours and you'll need again, if you think I've given you what you need, you have totally misunderstood me. And so Jesus must have experienced the grief of human disappointment in addition to divine displeasure as Jesus withdrew. They said the right words. He was a prophet and a king, but not on his terms. And we can do this. Can we not do this? And then can we not bring other people to this God of provision, this genie in the lamp, this God who's answered these powerful prayers, this God who does cool things, this God who gives us what we want? What about when the provision he brings is pain? What about when what he supplies to us is suffering? To purify us, to sanctify us, to teach us, to draw us close. Jesus, while we are gorged on the world's goods, what a predicament God is in. To come to Jesus, to have him be enough for us, we must first become aware of the desolation of all this earthly provision, even of God's bounty. We have to see the emptiness of that abundance that we might seek him for our great need. We will not come to Jesus to be fed if we are full. We will not come to him to be healed if we think we are well. We will not come to listen if we have it all figured out. We will not allow Jesus to stand in for us while we are content to justify ourselves. We will not come to receive abundant life if our lives are full. It is here we can understand the very odd words that Jesus would proclaim at the beginning of his casting what seemed to be a new law, the Sermon on the Mount, when he rose up like Moses and told the people all that they would do. And he began with these blessings of happiness and contentment, of satisfaction. Satisfied will be, happy will be, blessed will be. And how strange the words until we understand our great need. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does the God of the universe need from us? Some people would posit, I think rather vainly, that he needs our love. He needs it. I think it's fair enough to say that he desires it. He knows how good it will be for us to love him and enjoy his love, but he does not need us. But there is something that we need to come to him, and it is this. It's only hunger, but spiritual hunger. It's only thirst, but a spiritual thirst. Only poverty, only weakness, only brokenness, only emptiness, only sickness, only sin. Isn't that good news? This is what you need to be filled. To have the fullness, the sufficiency of God poured into your life. All you need is need. come before him with open hands and say, I have nothing for you, but I hear you have something for me. I'll have some of that. Maybe we look at a neighbor who's been walking with Jesus and we say, I'll have what she's having. And when God brings strange things into our life that seem like a curse and not a blessing, when there's pain and there's suffering in our life, and we think this is something that is getting in the way of having what we need, sometimes even those things God will reveal, that is not something that's in the way of what you need. That thing that you have been coming to me and praying about, that thing is the very thing that you need. To stay with me, to walk with me, to draw close to me. This was Paul's experience. After praying like every sane human being should when they have suffering in their life, whether that's the suffering of temptation, the suffering of sickness, the suffering of relational issues, the suffering of financial burden, whatever it is, the sane person prays for God's provision. But the saint, should also be willing to hear God's gracious response when he says, no, I love you too much, as he did with Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, and I'll close here. Therefore, so that I would not become arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. This is Paul's own self. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me. This cannot be something good for a person of God, a messenger of Satan to trouble me. To me, like a gift. So that I would not become arrogant. I asked the Lord 3 times about this, that it would depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So then I will boast most gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore, I am content with my weaknesses, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father God, you are gracious and willing to supply our greatest need in Christ. For those of us who have held out our empty hands and received, we praise you again this morning for your abundant grace and life that you have so lavishly poured upon us. Not because we were thoughtful, not because we were good, not because we impressed you, but just because we came and begged. By your own drawing power, we begged and pleaded. And you have come to us. We praise you for coming to us. Lord God, this series is called Coming to Jesus, but we praise you that you have come to us. That is the true story. You have come to us. Oh Lord, we pray that through the testimony of this church, the witnesses given this morning, and the witnesses that will continue this week, we pray that more would see their need of the sufficiency of Christ. That they would see their poverty, that they would see their wretchedness, that they would see their hunger and feel it, and their thirst, and that they would come to you and find life. Lord, help us to remain close to you, abiding in you, trusting in you. You are everything we need. We claim this morning altogether, you are enough. Forgive us for when we ask for more and we look for more. You know that we do. We confess it now. We look in many places to have enough, but we profess again this morning, you are enough for us. Jesus, you are enough. Amen.